We'll turn next together to the book of Revelation and the fifth chapter. In Revelation 5 this morning, we come to consider the second half of this heavenly vision, the vision of the throne room of heaven. Last week we saw the context. John sort of showed us what was there. And in chapter 5, we see the action, what actually takes place there. Before we read, let's pray for God's blessing. Lord, we do thank you that you have given your word to us, that you've not left us in darkness, but given us this great light that shines. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, shine it so brightly in our hearts that we might not only understand, but believe and obey it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 5, there'll be in verse 14, there'll be a place for you to participate in the reading. So just pay attention for that. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, the scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said,
'Amen.'
And the elders fell down and worshipped." This is the word of God. All of you have had promises made to you that have been broken. All of you have had people promise you things only to fail you. And some of you feel at different points in our life that the promises of God are not coming true. All of us struggle at some point because we read the Word of God, we see what it clearly says, the promises it clearly makes, and then we look at our life and we look at the world. We feel that these two things are not jiving. That, as the song goes, hope and history don't rhyme. We struggle because God's promises seem to work against the light of the evidence around us. We struggle because the promises God's made often are so slow in coming that we wonder if they'll come at all. We have promises of heaven that may seem to be too good to be true. We have promises of our own sanctification that you've been praying for and maybe not finding the answers to those. You have promises that God would hear and answer your prayers. And you've been praying for years for things. And it's not yet happened. This passage has at its heart the answer to that question. It has at its heart the answer to the question, how can we trust God in the face of so much wickedness? How can we trust God when all the promises He's made seem to be falling by the wayside? And if you've ever struggled with that question, if you've ever even thought it once, then you can join the rest of us who think it often and come to find the answer in this passage. Well, to begin, we need to remember a little bit about what's going on. Of course, John is writing this apocalyptic letter, and he's writing it to seven churches, and through those churches to every church. And he's beginning to prepare them to face great persecution. Many of these churches were getting ready right on the cusp of facing Roman persecution. Some of them had already begun to suffer. We've read several weeks ago about a man in a church who had already died for the faith. And so here in chapter 5, we come into the middle of a vision. If you weren't here with us last week, just let me tell you a little bit about what we looked at last week. Revelation chapter 4 is where John begins to see this throne room of heaven. And there he sees a very interesting, many interesting sights. He sees a throne and he sees God on the throne. He doesn't tell us what God looks like. He says God looks like these precious stones. He doesn't describe God because God is, in that sense, indescribable. We see that there were 24 elders on 24 thrones surrounding the one throne. And those elders represent the church. They represent the church of all time gathered around the throne worshiping God. And then we saw the four living creatures who themselves represent the glory of God in creation. They each have these four different faces representing the highest being of different parts of creation. And they too are gathering around the throne and worshiping God. And I mentioned last week that the first half, chapter 4, is really just setting the stage. We looked last week about the glory of God. But this week is where the action takes place. It's where what happens that really deeply impacts John. And so we see in verse 1 this item. Look with me there. I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back and sealed with seven seals. This is the scroll that will be opened through the coming chapters with the seals. Every time a seal is opened, a different thing will happen in the vision that John has. But we have to talk for a minute about this scroll. Remember that John, as he writes, has in mind the Old Testament. He has in mind especially the books of Ezekiel and Daniel and Isaiah. And it just so turns out that there's a scroll in each of those books. In Ezekiel chapter 2, there's a scroll, much like this one, that's written on the front and on the back. And in Daniel, there's a similar scroll that when it's opened, amazing things happen. And in Isaiah, there's another similar scroll. So when John says, I saw a scroll written in his hand, that those who know the Old Testament would automatically be realizing this is the same scroll that has been carried through Scripture as a symbol of something. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But interestingly enough, as John writes Revelation, he not only has in mind the Old Testament, he also has in mind the time in which he lived. And we know from historical research that at this time, if you lived in the Roman Empire and you wanted to make a will, we call it your last will and testament, you would get your lawyer and you'd write it down on a scroll and you'd probably put a summary of your will on the back of the scroll and then you'd roll it up and then there would have to be seven different witnesses. And these seven different witnesses would put their seal on your testament, and there would be seven different seals from the seven different witnesses. So when you hear that, you realize, if I was in the Roman Empire and I heard John say there was a scroll with seven seals, I would immediately think of two things. I would first think of the Old Testament and the scrolls of Daniel and Ezekiel especially. But I'd also think about this inheritance scroll, that if I got a call from a lawyer that said, there's a scroll here that you need to open, I would realize there's an inheritance coming to me. And some of you have been in those types of meetings where you kind of read a will and testament and you see what's going where and things like that. So that brings us to the question, right? What is the scroll? What's in the scroll. There's several different ideas that people have put forth. But the best answer, and the one that we'll see played out in the rest of the book of Revelation, is that the scroll is simply the full redemptive plan of God. It is the full redemptive plan of God, the plan that God has to save His people and to bring the world under Christ's authority. It's the plan. It's the blueprint for history. In theological terms, what we would say is that the scroll is the decrees of God. Now, Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 7. What are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Which is great old English language. And what it means is that God, before He made anything, decided exactly what was going to happen. From the beginning of time to the end of this age, He has written it all down. He planned it from beginning to end. There's nothing unknown to our God. He foreordains whatever comes to pass. And we would call that collection of plans the decrees of God. And so when there's this scroll at the right hand of the Father in heaven, what it is the plan of God for the salvation of all of His people. It's the decrees of God for all creation. That's a good thing. That's an amazing thing to have that all wrapped up in one scroll. What it means is that if somebody can open it and do it, that we'll all be saved. Right? And so that's what's in the scroll. And John says, John relates to us as he goes on in verse 2, that there's an angel making an announcement. Who, this angel says, is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals. Just like a Roman inheritance scroll, you had to be the right person. You couldn't go into my grandfather's will and testament and open that and hear that. You're not worthy of that. You don't have the authority or the standing to do that. Who is it that has the right? Who is it that has the standing to take the scroll, to take the decrees of God, to open it up? And who, not just the standing and the worthiness, but who has the ability to do it? It says in verse 4 that John began to weep. He began to mourn loudly because as they looked throughout the heavens where the angels are perfect, as they looked throughout the earth where man is made in the image of God, they found no one. They looked everywhere and there's no one who has the worthiness and the ability to take the scroll and to open it and to do the plan of God for the salvation of all of His people. There's no one there. And so you get a sense of the great excitement that John had when he saw the scroll. He understood what it was. He's joyful. He's elated. And then he began to look for the one person who's allowed to open it. And there's no one. There's no one who's worthy and able to take that scroll up. You might think about having a blueprint. Some of you probably have a dream house. Maybe you secretly have a blueprint of your dream house. You get the computer programs and you create your dream house, and it's this big castle or it's this other thing. And you. Some people do this and they make their blueprint of their dream house. What if you had a blueprint that was so perfect? It was everything you wanted, and you began to look for the right builder. You began to look around, and everywhere you went, you heard the same thing. I can't build that. I don't have the ability to do that, the contractors would say. I don't have the skills to do that. I don't have the resource to do that. And you kept going, and year after year, you simply found no one who could build for you this blueprint. It was, in a sense, unachievable, even though it was right before your eyes. That's what John's feeling, except to the nth degree. Here's not a blueprint for a house, but here's a blueprint for the perfection of history. And no one can open it. As he looks around, the fact that no one is able to take up that scroll is a reminder to us that there is no one who can save us outside of Jesus Christ. And we'll get to the punchline in just a minute. You need to realize that as they look, they conduct the search for the worthy and able person who can open the scroll. What they're doing is looking for a Savior. And there's no one. And you can look. And you will look. Because we're all sinners. And you will never, ever, ever find somebody who can take the plan of God for you and make it real. You will never find it outside of Jesus Christ. And so it's because the scroll was right there and no one could open it that John was mourning, weeping loudly, worried, anxious that this perfect plan of God would never come true. It's just right there. And so that's where we come to verse 5. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." John is invited to cease his weeping because there is one. And this passage bounces as it describes Christ. It bounces from one description of Christ to another, one title to another picture, so that we get from this one passage one of the fullest understandings of our Savior that we can get anywhere in Scripture. It begins by saying that He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And to find where that comes from, you'd have to go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, to Genesis 49. Where the sons are where the patriarch is prophesying over his sons, saying that each one is going to be like this. And he gets to Judah and he says that Judah is a lion. And he prophesies that the scepter or the symbol of a king will never depart from Judah's reign. Right? And that the lion will always be on the throne. And that became true throughout the Old Testament, that David and the rightful kings were all from the line of Judah, and that the scepter and the throne stayed with them. But you know, as I do, that the Old Testament didn't just carry right on to Jesus. You know that the people fell away from God. You know that they went into exile, and that the kings became no more. And so if you were an Old Testament Jew, or you were even living in the time of Paul and John, and you were thinking about the promises of the Old Testament, maybe you would read Genesis 49 and you'd see this promise that the scepter would never depart from Judah. And you'd think to yourself, well, so much for that promise. The scepter is long gone from Judah. The scepter hasn't been with Judah for a long time, for centuries now. For all those who gave up on the promise of the lion, Jesus Christ came to fulfill that promise. And so He's the one who makes that promise, yes and amen, even though it seemed to have fallen almost completely away. It goes on, not only is He the Lion, He is the Root of David. He's the Root of David. This is a phrase that comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 11. It's a prophecy of Jesus Christ. There will arise from the stump of Jesse. You get a picture of a cut off tree, a root or a shoot of David. There will be a new life coming from the kingship of David, from his line. And it goes on in Isaiah 11 to describe what type of king he's going to be. He's going to be full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, able to give counsel, able to save to the uttermost anyone who trusts in him. And so people who had been setting their sights and their hopes on the kingship being with Judah, or on the line of David and the root of David coming, many of those people had lost their hope. Many of them are just like you, who may hear the promises of God and think they're not coming true. It's been too long. And here He is. Here is the Root of David. Here is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But it goes on, doesn't it? Look at verse 6. It doesn't stop there. He's not only a lion, but He's a lamb. One and the same, our Savior is a lion and a lamb. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. A better translation would be, I saw a lamb standing slain. As though it had been slain makes it seem like it's pretend, that it may have happened. But what the Greek actually says is, I saw a lamb standing as slain. And John looks, and the vision that he sees an upright lamb. And this lamb is alive, but he looks like a lamb that's been killed. Not to be too graphic, but what you're talking about is blood. Blood running down the white wool of a lamb, probably from its neck. And just as Jesus, as he rose from the grave, he still bore the marks on his hand and on his side of his death. So this lamb is alive, forever alive. But he bears the marks of his death. Standing as though slain is an insight into the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That this one, this root, this lion, this lamb, is not just a good savior, but he is one who died and rose again. Look with me at verse 5. There's an interesting phrase in there. It says in verse 5, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll. And that word conquered is really summed up in the resurrection. That's where we see the conquering power of Jesus Christ. And the purpose of his resurrection was so that he could open the scroll. His conquering led to this moment of taking the scroll and opening it. And so you have these different Old Testament ideas all rolled in together. You have a lion, a symbol of power and might, a promise of Judah. You have the root of David, the promise of the Davidic king, the perfect king. You have the lamb, the atonement, the washing away of our sins. And what John is doing as he sees this is he's almost wrapping up the whole Old Testament. He's not all the biggest pictures, all the promises that all of you were waiting for, all those things you were hoping for. It's all one thing. It's all one person. It's him. He's done it all. And if we put ourselves in the mindset of an Old Testament Jew or even a Jewish Christian in the New Testament, we begin to see what John is doing. By using all these different pictures, he's showing us that Jesus has, in fact, answered the promises of the Old Testament. He has, in fact, fulfilled all of the things that God was promising and pointing toward. And not only that, it goes on in verse 7 to say that in verse 6, he has 7 horns, which is a symbol of power, and 7 eyes, which again is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. These are the eyes of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus is a perfect Savior, wrapping up all the Old Testament promises in himself, having the fullness of the Spirit so that he's able to do all that God has for him to do. And so this is why John doesn't have to weep anymore. Because you have a perfect Savior. And so we see something happening in verse 7. This is where the action takes place. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. 2,000 years ago, Jesus rose from the dead. And a few short weeks after that, he ascended into heaven. And whether this is literal or symbolic, it's surely symbolic. But in every sense, the reality would be even greater. Jesus, on his ascension, went to his Father's throne. And he took the scroll. He took the plan, the blueprint of God, and he held on to it. And he began to open it. Do you kids know the story of King Arthur? The sword and the stone. How there's only one true king. And only the true king can pull the sword out of the stone. And only the one who has the power or the right identity to get that sword from the throne is able to be king or is worthy of being king. You might also know the story of Thor then if you watch more recent movies. This is Thor's hammer, isn't it? Only one person has the right, the power to pick up the hammer of the gods. Those are all little pieces of this bigger story that comes from Scripture. Only one person has the right to take the scroll from the right hand of God and to open it. And you get a sense when you look at the transition between verse 7 and verse 8. You get a sense that something happened. He went and took the scroll, and when he took it, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down and began to sing a new song. You almost get the sense that there was this tension that's quiet in heaven, that everybody's waiting and it's just tense. And then Jesus takes the scroll and the tidal wave breaks. Because everything they've been waiting for is coming true. The one who can do it has taken the scroll. And there's an explosion of praise. Have you ever been underwater too long? You ever just feel you're underwater, you're holding your breath, and somebody holds you down, or you're just too far down, and the air is too far away, and you're striving, and you're striving, and you're striving, and you're worried, and you're starting to get panicked. And when you break the surface of the water, and the air fills your lungs, you can't do anything except bring that air into your lungs, and it's just this explosion of breathing. That's what I feel like when I read this. There's an explosion that's happening, finally, in heaven and earth, and it goes on in painful detail, wonderful detail. Everything, everywhere, every creature that has any sound coming out of its mouth explodes in praise because Jesus has taken the scroll and is able to open it. There's nothing else to do except worship. There's nothing else to do except praise Him and show Him that He is, relate to Him that He is worthy. And so what we are doing this morning, though it may not feel like an explosion of praise, we are joining into the praise of the universe. And that's how worthy Jesus is. It's not enough for 80 people in West Lafayette to praise Jesus. It's not enough for the church around the world to praise Jesus. All of the universe is and will sing His praises. And so if you're feeling this tension in your life, you're feeling the promises are right there. They're right there on the pages of Scripture. They're right there. I just want those promises so much. You're feeling that because you feel that they're not yet coming true. You need to meditate on this passage. You need to see that Jesus has already taken the scroll. He has and is opening it. Yesterday in our church information class, I was reminding those who are in the class about why we don't use instruments in worship. And the reason we don't use instruments in worship is they were part of the Old Testament sacrificial system. And the lack of instruments is a reflection that Jesus has fulfilled it. Right? Jesus has fulfilled the sacrificial system. And even if you don't agree with our position on instruments in worship, you can agree and appreciate this, that the lack of instruments up here is a visible sign that all of the promises of the Old Testament have been answered. And if the promises of the Old Testament have been answered, then what's to stand in the way of the promises of the New Testament? And so even the very lack of instruments is a reminder to us that Jesus has done those and is doing these, and we can trust Him and we can worship Him. So we should join in the universal wide praise of Jesus Christ. We should also rejoice in His unique worthiness. His unique worthiness. And let's look at some of the things that are sung to Him in heaven. Verse 9. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. And then it goes on to say, why is Christ worthy? For He was slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Jesus alone is worthy of taking the scroll because He alone died for the sins of His people. He alone has a death that's powerful enough to cover sin and to save from every tribe and language and people and nation a people for Himself. He alone is worthy because He alone is the Savior. And here is the final reason that Jesus cannot share His glory with others. We all know that in our society there are many saviors. And people don't mind you trusting in Jesus as long as you let them trust in whoever they want to trust. We don't mind you going to worship as long as you let us go to our cult or our false religion. But here's the ultimate problem with that. It's not just that their false religion will lead to their destruction, but it's that Jesus alone is worthy of worship. And He cannot, will not, and must not share His glory with anyone else. And we cannot let Him share His glory. We cannot let others expect Christ to share His glory with other gods. This is the reason we do evangelism, ultimately, not to see people saved, but to see Christ honored in people's lives, because He alone is worthy. That's the final reason we preach the gospel, not to save souls, but to honor Christ, to see Him built up as the final and the true and the worthy Savior. He goes on, look at verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Just as no one else can claim what verse 9 claims, that no one else can claim that they died and paid the sins of somebody else, so no one else can claim the worthiness of verse 12. If we heard anybody else in the world say, I am worthy of receiving power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing, we would say that they were full of themselves. And we would tell them where they could put it. But here's Jesus. And here's all creation saying that he's worthy. And this is the one time that we would be right. He alone is worthy of all things. Goes on in verse 13. Every creature in heaven and on earth. So this is just everything, everywhere, at all times, praising him. But look at how it's phrased. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. It lumps together Jesus Christ and the one on the throne. And there are many false religions that deny the deity of Jesus Christ, who claim to believe the Bible. But they obviously haven't read this. They obviously don't believe this, because how could you worship, how could you put in one sentence the Father on the throne and the Lamb and say that they together receive blessing and honor and glory and might? Jesus is worthy because of his redemption, because of his own glory, and because of his divinity. So we should praise Jesus today. We should praise him because he has completed salvation. Look again at verse 9. Look at the words of verse 9 and the grammar of it. It says, you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed, past tense, people for God. And you have made them, past tense, a kingdom and priests to God. And they shall, future tense, reign on the earth. Jesus is worthy of being praised because he has accomplished, past tense, salvation. He has done it all. And that way, and that is how we believe in the future, that we will reign with Christ. And so what should you do today? You should worship Jesus. You should sing the same song. You should delight, just delight, that the plan of God is coming true for this world. And with that, you should trust Jesus. The promises you struggle to believe, the things you pray for that aren't coming true, you need to trust him, especially as you pray. It says that the elders have a bowl, each of them, and then that bowl is incense, and it represents the prayers of the people. And there's this symbol, so get it in your mind now that the Lamb is taking the scroll, and as he does that, and the explosion of praise begins, each elder around the throne lays his bowl down. The idea is that all the prayers of all the saints of all time are finally coming to their fruition. That everything we've prayed for is coming true because Jesus has taken the scroll. So your prayers are part of it. Your prayers are part of Jesus taking that scroll and becoming and maintaining his kingship in this world. Paul writes in another part of the New Testament that Jesus Christ is the yes and the amen of all the promises of God. God made all these promises. Some of them are so incredible that you have a hard time believing them. But Jesus Christ, because he is the Lamb standing as slain, is the yes and the amen of the Father's perfect plan. Jesus Christ alone has the power to take the scroll of God and to open it. Jesus Christ alone has the right to take the scroll of God and to open it. Jesus Christ alone has the authority as the Son, the true Son, to take that inheritance scroll and to open it. Jesus Christ alone has the worthiness to open the scroll and to receive the praise that's due to him. This is why you must trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. I do not say that you should. I say that you must. There is no other Savior. There is no other hope. There is no one who will achieve the purposes and the plans of God for you other than Jesus. So I do invite you, but I also exhort you with the authority of John in the book of Revelation. You must trust in Jesus Christ. Let's stand and pray together. Jesus, we do praise you. And in our own weak way, we fall down with all creation and proclaim that you are worthy. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us for wasting time worshiping other gods, searching the earth for some other Savior. Forgive us Keep us in that heavenly chorus. Keep us marveling at what Christ has done. And we do pray that you would receive from our lives the trust that you were due. We pray that you would save many souls, even the ones that we love, not just because we love them, but because Christ is worthy of their souls. We pray that you would set our hearts on this and not let us get rid of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn in response to Psalm 21, selection A. When we sing Psalm 21, we sing about the relationship between a king and God. And when we sing that, we're really singing about the relationship between Jesus and his Father. The king is Jesus, and as he relates to his Father, that's what we're singing about. This is really about the crowning of Christ, who delights to do the will of his Father, who delights to open the decrees of God. If you have a prayer request, pass that in, and David will pick that up. We'll sing together Psalm 21a.
Da 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 da. The King in your great strength, O Lord, has joy abundantly, and your salvation he is Christ with joy exceeding thee. What he desired within his heart you fully have supplied. What he requested with his lips you never have denied. For you have welcomed him with gifts, with blessings manifold, and you have placed upon his head a crown of purest gold. When he requested life from you, you life to him did give. Such length of days you gave to him, forever he will live. In your salvation he is great and glorified is he, and you upon him have bestowed most glorious majesty.
We have the joy today of hearing another testimony of God's grace. Recently, the session interviewed Calvin Held for Communicant membership and received him into our Communicant membership. And so we want to give him a chance to testify to God's grace and profess his faith publicly. So, Calvin, why don't you come on up? Hear from you.
Can you hear me? Okay. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Calvin Held. I was raised in a good Christian home out in the boonies. Ever since I was a little boy, I thought I was a Christian. But now I know that being a Christian is a lot more than just going to church, praying, or just reading my Bible. For all those things are definitely part of being a Christian, but there is more than that. Being a Christian is accepting Jesus Christ into your heart and letting him live inside you. Psalm 128, that we will sing in a minute, talks about seeing your children's children come to faith. I grew up in a covenant family where most of my life I remember my great-grandparents, my grandma and grandpa, who are with us today, and my mom and dad all serving Jesus. I am so blessed. I have always had help with the subject of faith in my home, whether it was my father leading family devotions, my mother always telling me to behave like a good Christian young man, or my siblings always leading me by example. I am so blessed. Even with all this help and guidance, I would constantly think to myself, well, how do I know that I am a Christian? After years of this, I finally asked my mom about this one day as we were about to head into a store to buy Christmas presents. I know it's not the best place to bring up the subject, but I needed to know if I was saved or not. My mom told me that I had to pray to bring Jesus into my heart, and right then and there I asked Jesus to save me from my sins and to live in my heart. At that moment, I knew I was a Christian. I am so blessed. But my testimony does not stop there, because a few years after I accepted Jesus into my heart, I was being sent off to a private school at Lafayette Central Catholic. I know what you're thinking, Calvin in a Catholic school. I know, but let me finish my story. Going to school was a very big change for me because I had been homeschooled my whole life and was not used to waking up so early. For about a week, I loved it, but I soon found out it was hard to be involved in sports and school and still have time for reading my Bible or just spending time with God in prayer. Even if I did not have time to read my Bible in between practice and homework, I had a scripture verse that helped me with this. I would like to share this verse with you today. Psalms 63, verse 1. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you. In a dry and weary land where there is no water. Now, I have a funny story about how I found this verse. When I was a little kid listening to other people give their testimony and reading scripture verses that helped them, I thought that they would just open the Bible and the first verse they'd read helped them in their life. So one day I wanted to try it, and I read Psalm 63, verse 1. This is funny because this verse actually did help me become a Christian, and has helped me through tough times in my life. Through family, school, and sports, I have grown in my love for Jesus and our church family here at Emmanuel. In this room are my closest lifelong friends, the people I can count on the most, and all my immediate family. I am so blessed. I hope my testimony has shown you how God has been working in my life, and I hope my testimony might help him work in yours. Thank you.
That's not the best way to read your Bible. If it's the only way you do, that's fine. You know, that's the way you have to do. But God is good. Calvin, let me ask you to respond again as a part of your profession of faith to the Covenant of Connecticut membership. Do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God, the only infallible rule for faith and life? Do you believe in the one living and true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as revealed in the scriptures? Do you repent of your sin, confess your guilt and helplessness as a sinner against God, profess Jesus Christ, Son of God, as your Savior and Lord, and dedicate yourself to his service? Do you promise that you will endeavor to forsake all sin and to conform your life to his teaching and example? Do you promise to submit in the Lord to the teaching and government of this church as being based upon the scriptures and described in substance in the Constitution of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America? Do you recognize your responsibility to work with others in the church, and do you promise to support and encourage them in their service to the Lord? In case you should need correction in doctrine or life, do you promise to respect the authority and discipline of the church? To the end that you may grow in the Christian life, do you promise that you will diligently read the Bible, engage in private prayer, keep the Lord's Day, regularly attend the worship services, observe the appointed sacraments, and give to the Lord's work as he shall prosper you? Do you purpose to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in all the relationships of life, faithfully to perform your whole duty as a true servant of Jesus Christ and seek to win others to him? And do you make this profession of faith and purpose in the presence of God in humble reliance upon his grace as you desire to give your account with joy at the last great day?
I do.
Well, before we have Calvin take a seat, I have a question for you who are the members of Emmanuel. Do you, the members of Emmanuel, welcome Calvin into your fellowship, who has professed his faith in Christ, has been received by your session? Do you promise to help and encourage him in the Christian life?
We do.
Amen. Well, let me say, before I send you one more time, of course, it's always a joy, it's always a delight to see Covenant kids profess their faith. To have it 2 weeks in a row is a special treat for our congregation. We all love Calvin, and you know that Calvin has in many ways, a unique ability to relate to lots of different people. He's a loving man, and one of the things I appreciate the most about Calvin is how he loves the kids of our congregation, doesn't push away the young men especially, but spends time with them, and that's a really important thing for us, so I appreciate that, and trust that you'll continue to encourage Calvin. Thanks for sharing. Okay. Well, God is good. We are blessed. Let's look in our bulletins. If you look there, you can see some other things that we're praying for today. I'm going to do something I don't typically do and check my phone real quick. And the reason is Sarah Nay, that we've been praying for, Jason's sister, was up for getting her lungs last night for her lung transplant. I told Jason I haven't heard an update, so